We talked about literary framework last week, and we left off with the positives. And so by way of review, that's where I want to begin, is that it does have some advantages from their point of view. And we talked about the good faith that most who hold the literary framework view are acting in or operating under. And so we talked about the pros and the cons. And one of the pros being that whatever conflict exists between Genesis 1 and 2, the literary framework resolves that because it says since we're not dealing with two literal descriptions of creation, we're dealing with two figurative, non-literal, non-linear descriptions of creation, it doesn't matter if there's some apparent contradictions because that's how poetry works. It's a framework model. It's not a literary detail model. And it also avoids whatever conflict exists between science and the Bible, because it allows them to say that general revelation, which is what science is supposed to pursue, speaks truthfully about God, and Scripture speaks truthfully about God, but they're not speaking in the same ways, and they're not trying to speak to the same details or answer exactly the same question. And this approach allows them to affirm the truth of both general revelation and special revelation, that those are complementary. And then it also sets the tone, so to speak, of Bible science errors. So they would say you're going to get to other places in the Bible where if you're saying that in Genesis 1 the Bible's making scientific claims, it stands to reason that in other places in the Bible, when similar statements, whether about creation or something else about the creation, are made, that those are also scientific claims. And how do we resolve those conflicts when the scientific evidence says something different? And the literary framework view has the advantage of saying that's not what we're trying to do here. This is a non-literal, non-sequential. The days are a framework. We talked about the forming and the filling. And every day has a complement, and we probably actually need to go back to that table. Days where there's form and days where there's filling. And they go back to the formless and void. It has no shape and it's empty. And the literary framework is that these are not literal days, but they're pairs of days where one deals with the formless problem and God creates form, and the other deals with the void problem and it fills the things, the spheres that are created. So we have light and we have luminaries. We have the sky and water, and we have the fish and fowl. Well, I guess it would be fowl and fish. And then we have the land, and we have the land creatures, the pinnacle of which is humanity. And the literary framework says, look at that design in the storytelling. Look at how purposefully the story is told, how well organized, how detailed. Clearly, there's authorial intent here. The author meant to do this, meant to write it this way. And by the very fact that the author meant to write it this way, that itself is a clue that this is not literal history, it's not historical narrative, but it is a framework. So everybody, good on that. And then I'm going to get into what I see are the problems with the literary framework. It is absolutely true that the Bible and the book of Genesis is not a science textbook. And it is absolutely true that special revelation is not general revelation, Scripture is not nature, and that the two both need to be true, and that the true both are God's revelation. But is it really essential? Are we forced to say that one cannot speak to the other? That Scripture cannot say something about the creation, about the world? That Scripture cannot make what we'll call scientific claims? If we say it usually doesn't, if we say that's not the central point of special revelation, I agree. But it's another step further to say it cannot. Special revelation doesn't teach us anything specifically about the world that God has made. That is too far a leap. And I know that someone who holds a literary framework would say, that's not the leap I'm making. I'm just saying that if it appears they're in conflict, we defer to which one is primarily concerned with that area. So because general revelation is primarily concerned with the things that we see and touch and feel and measure, that we would defer to general revelation as true, and we would say our understanding of special revelation of the Bible is probably wrong if they're in conflict. And what seems just as likely to me is that when that happens, if we understand both of them literally, or the ones that are intended to be interpreted literally, and there's a conflict, isn't it equally likely that our understanding of general revelation is wrong? Isn't it just as likely when we say that science and the Bible are in conflict, and we say, no, they're not, it's your understanding of the Bible that's wrong? And they say, no. We understand that there's no conflict here because you're reading the Bible wrong and the science says what it says. But isn't it just as likely that we're reading the science wrong? Haven't we seen that again and again in the history of the world, where major scientific consensus has existed around something that 30, 50, 100, 300 years later, we have new technology, we have the ability to see more clearly, something happens, and we say, oh, you know what? We were wrong. We thought that's what the science said, but we were wrong. We have this happen all the time. We don't have all the evidence. We interpreted the data incorrectly. How many scientific studies get thrown out at the peer review stage? Because the people who conducted the studies, not on purpose, not because they were trying to do something wrong or bad, but they overlooked a really significant control. And when the peer review happens, the peers look at it and say, you can't draw that conclusion from this because you didn't account for X, Y, and Z. It happens all the time. The things that we think we're certain about. For how long has the world been certain that the speed of light is constant? And now all the astrophysical research is coming out to say, oh, you guys, the speed of light may not be constant. It may be gradually shifting over time, right? It's not like the people who said the speed of light were constant had ill motives. They weren't, but they were just wrong. And so if the question is, we know the science is right, therefore your interpretation of the Bible is wrong, why can't we look back at them and say, why are you so certain the science is right? The dating techniques that we use today, it used to be that radiometric carbon dating was the stuff, and you could be absolutely certain of anything that you did that specific type of carbon dating on. And that's how we knew and we knew and we knew. And then 20 years later, the scientists come out and say, there's actually a lot of problems. We're not going to use that dating anymore. We're going to switch to a different periodic element, and we're going to measure its decay over time, and that's going to give us better numbers. And then we're going to go back into our natural history museums, and we're going to put new dates on these things because we have a more accurate type of dating. That's good. That's science. That's what they should be doing. But when they're the ones doing that, and they look at us and say, because the science is certain, your view of the Bible must be wrong, I'm pretty confused because the science doesn't seem all that certain, all that settled to me. It also seems unnecessary to create the literary framework. So I don't think it's necessary to resolve these problems, the science problems. I think we can live in the tension of some of the science problems, not by burying our head in the sand, but by saying there's a lot we don't know, and there's a lot we learn over time. There are a lot of claims that Genesis 1 leaves empty and doesn't make about creation. There's a whole lot of room for science, for general revelation, to teach us things that Genesis 1 truly does not speak to. But on the plain reading of it, it does appear that Genesis speaks to how long it took for God to make the stuff he made. It does seem to be a claim, unless you start with that can't be true because it disagrees with the science. Therefore, how can we justify, in good faith, not just making up stuff, how can we justify a non-literal reading? And we say, well, because you have forming and filling, because you have this pattern and this framework, it's obvious that that's the author's intent and the author's telling you this is not literal. We worship the God of order. He brought order out of the chaos. Is it at all surprising that if you look at the way God made, that it would be an orderly manner of making? Not to mention, when God created, we find out later in Exodus, he was establishing the pattern for everything we would ever make. We make 6 days a week, and we refrain from making 1 day a week. Why? Because that's how God did it. God could have done this, no 7 days. God does this, and in a hundredth of a millisecond, everything is. But God didn't do that. He made. He made over the course of 6 days. He made purposefully. He made with a specific order in mind. He created things only when everything they needed to thrive already existed. That's not surprising at all about God to me. And it doesn't suggest that obviously this is poetry. It suggests to me that we worship a God of order, a God who created purposefully. So if we don't have to run to a poetic explanation, because the science problems, there's another way to deal with those by saying science is not omniscient, then I don't know why we would run to that. There's no reason to run to that yet. The other thing we talked about last week is part of the impetus behind the literary framework is dealing with Genesis 2, 5, and 6. And how could it be the case that there was light before there were stars? And how could it be the case that there were animals and plants and people thriving before there was the water that preserved them? And it just seems very bizarre to me that we would build our interpretation of those, how to understand those two passages, Genesis 1 and 2, by starting with the assumption that God could not or would not miraculously preserve his creation until he had made it exactly the way it wanted to be. We have no doubt that if God said he made the humans first and made everything later, no food for them to eat, no water for them to drink. But don't you believe that if God wanted to, God could have kept those humans alive until he made food and drink? Don't you believe that God could miraculously preserve his creation as part of the process of bringing about everything that was? So I don't have a problem with miraculous preservation. I don't have a problem looking at Genesis 1 and 2 and saying, I believe that God created not with the appearance of age, but with actual age. That I believe God is the source of all light. And he gave some of his light to the stars already visible to us from the earth, rather than waiting millions of years for the first flicker of that light to show up. So I don't really get that. The other thing I wonder, we talked a lot about creation myths last week or the week before, that every culture has them and writes them, and it's a natural thing for ancient peoples to have wondered, where did we come from and why are we here? This arrangement, the literary framework of the forming and the filling and the corresponding days, is light years more complex than anything you find in any other ancient Near Eastern, particularly, creation myth. Would an ancient people have understood this literary technique? They don't have it anywhere else in any of their other writings. There's nothing you can point to in corresponding writings from 4 and 5,000 years ago, where you say, yeah, they did this all the time. They knew how to paint these beautiful pictures with corresponding days and to... Now, that's not an argument that says it can't happen, but it is an interesting question of, if we're saying that the original author of Genesis 1 knew in his mind, this is not how God actually created, but in terms of days, but this is a great framework I could use to teach the reader about the systematic nature of God. And that's pretty complex. Now, Scripture is divinely inspired. The Holy Spirit can teach people to write. It seems pretty strange that the Holy Spirit would teach people to write in a way that they did not, so far as we know, understand. Another thing about the literary framework is the framework breaks down pretty quickly. So if we talk about these are spheres or kingdoms, and then they get filled with kingdom workers or creatures, or they get filled, well, light is not a sphere. You could say the heavens. You could say the firmament. You could say we put the stars in the sky. We could say the universe is a sphere. In what way is light a sphere that then gets filled with luminaries? Makes sense with the sky. You make a sky and you put birds in it. You make waters and you put fish in it. You make land and you put plants and animals on it. Light is not a sphere. It's not something that's formed that then needs to be filled. Here's another thing, and y'all may think this is pedantic, but if this is a carefully constructed literary framework, I think I'm allowed to be pretty technical and critical with it. Do birds live in the sky? No. Birds live on the land. They take to the sky every now and then, but they live in the land. They eat and they sleep and they reproduce in the land. They die in the land and go back to become dust in the land. Though water and land are separated on day two, when are the seas created? Day three. Again, I get that this is pedantic, but if this is a carefully constructed literary framework to make the forming and the filling, the kingdoms and the kingdom inhabitants, I'm going to be pretty nitpicky about how that analogy stands up, about how strong that framework is. And I think the framework is pretty weak. The seas are made here, but the fish are made there. The parallels are nice in that they show godly intention. I do think forming and filling are useful categories. I love that formless and void give us a true mental framework for how to think about what God did. He took what had no form and he gave it all purposeful structure, but it was still empty. And then he took all the purposeful structures that he made that were empty and he filled them with the things that would strive in them. And that's awesome. But that seems to me a consequence, a after-the-fact analysis of how the all-wise God of order created. It doesn't seem to be that we can take Genesis 1 and fit it neatly into some literary framework and say, even though the language of Yom suggests that this is prose, and even though all the ways that verbs are used suggest that this is prose, and even though you could write Genesis 1 up on the board in Hebrew and Exodus 1 up on the board in Hebrew and show a million parallels of how the words work and the sentence structures and how the action is described, even though all that screams out at you, historical narrative, this is prose, 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 because God created in a way that is orderly, we're going to take it as something less than historical narrative. We're going to take it as literary framework, non-literal, non-linear. None of the other views, and remember the things that we talked about in Day Age, some of those things will apply to literary framework, depending on which camp somebody is in within literary framework. But we still have the death before the fall real problem. How big a deal is death? Genesis 1 through 3 suggests that death is a really, really, really big deal. All animal death. That death enter the world is a big deal. And so anybody whose view or interpretation relies on millions of years or thousands of years which included animal death before the curse and the fall, I'm not going to believe them. I can't believe them because that's not how Genesis presents death. So all these views that we talked about, literary framework, day age, they don't solve the problems that they set out to solve. They create some problems that, you know, other godly biblical theologians can get around those problems. The death issue, that's such a big deal for me. People have answers to that. It's not like they're just ignoring it. I don't think that they're biblically satisfactory answers, but they have answers. They don't solve the problem they set out to solve. Yom in Genesis is a straightforward translation. It's day. And look in the context in which it appears. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And that happens over and over and over again. And where does it finally break down? Where that pattern stops? After God is done creating and enters into his rest. 24-hour days continued, but the rest extended beyond because God had completed his work. A structured arrangement is a good thing, but it doesn't by itself mean that something is not chronological when you have all of these other clues in the text that what you're trying to read is historical narrative. We have creation poetry in the Bible. We have Genesis 2. We have lots of Psalms. We know what it looks like to look at a believing, faithful Hebrew author who is trying to write figuratively about the way God created. We have those texts, we can set them side by side with Genesis 1, and they don't look the same. And all that is required, this is oversimplifying, I'm sure, but all that is required to solve all these problems is to simply believe it's possible that we're not always right about science. To believe that we're doing the best we can, that we get evidence, we interpret it, we figure things out, we date things, we make assumptions, we make connections. We talked about the common ancestors and how when you go to the Natural History Museum, they'll show you a bunch of creatures and they'll show you a common ancestor, and they're very honest. They'll tell you, we can't tell you how we got from here to there, but we believe we'll discover that one day. And that's okay. They're supposed to make theories. They're supposed to speculate. That's what discovery is all about. But for us to feel or for us to believe that because some of their current scientific understandings suggest that the world is much older than the Bible says it is, therefore, game, set, and match, your understanding of the Bible's wrong. That makes no sense to me. I am perfectly comfortable saying, I think some of the things that science has figured out, they've figured out wrong. And over time, Genesis 1 will prove to be true. And the literary framework guys say Genesis 1's already proved to be true because it's not making the scientific claim. And I'm comfortable saying that one day, Genesis 1, interpreted literally, six literal 24-hour days, will be proven scientifically true, either in this age or in the age to come. But it will happen because everything about the text itself says this is historical narrative. I'm telling you a historical account about the way things happened, the same way the next chapters of Genesis are going to tell you historical accounts of Abraham and his family, and Exodus is going to tell you Moses and his experiences. The writing is all the same. What other questions do you have about my critique of literary framework? I don't think it's necessary, and I don't think it solves the problems they think it solves.
There is no scientific evidence that could ever dissuade you that Genesis 1 is literal.
No.
Okay. Is there biblical evidence?
Yes.
Somebody can make a theological argument.
Mm-hmm. I will never be persuaded by the scientific arguments. Science is wrong too much. It's, to me, that's just having humility.
Right.
Science is wrong too much. I could be persuaded by a biblical argument if I were shown that as a piece of literature, I am interpreting it incorrectly in ways that the authors did not intend, I would change my mind. Or if somebody could show me that Scripture actually contradicts my interpretation somewhere else. But see, I feel like on both of those, I'm in the way stronger position because it matches all the other historical narrative in the Bible and it doesn't match the creation poetry. And everywhere else the Bible refers to creation, it refers to it literally. So I really feel comfortable sitting where I sit. But the answer to your question is, I would have to be theologically persuaded. I could not be scientifically persuaded.
Okay. This is about death.
Okay.
Genesis 2, do we have to take it non-literally, or is there some clue in the Hebrew when it says, on the day that you eat of it, on the day you eat of it, you will surely die?
Right.
So is it didn't happen, taken at face value. So on the day we have to take is in some future time where you will begin to die, or...
Yeah, and again, that's a great example of it's on the day or in the day.
Well, the English translation of the ESV says in the on.
Yeah, so it's yom plus bayom plus the infinitive.
Yeah,
and so it's we could just as easily translate that when. When you eat of it, and every Old Testament promise has two realizations. It has an immediate context realization, and it has a Christological in Jesus. Realization. And what they didn't know was that they did die the moment they ate of it. They Christologically died. Their souls died the moment they ate of it. There's immediate death in a spiritual realm, and it would be some time before they would see the physical death. Not some time. I mean, it's pretty quick because God kills an animal to cover them. It's not in the instant, but it's in the day. I don't mean to present this as if this is obvious and easy and that you'd have to be really dumb to not interpret it my way. I am sincere when I tell you I don't find this persuasive at all, and I don't understand why smart, godly, biblical people think that it's necessary. They do, and that's okay. They're smarter than me. They do perceive it as necessary. We have all the textual clues that tell us interpret it this way. And if we don't believe those clues, this will get to Stephen's question in a minute, we've got a real problem with the rest of the Bible.
With some of the guys who've done this, certainly some of them were influenced by their views of science. But I don't think, like, Klein's, I don't know Klein, but I've not talked to him directly, but his writing seemed to be more, it came out of his A&E work than it did out of any desire to reconcile the Bible with science. Like, that's just how he, if guys like Beale, Temple and Church's mission. I don't know if he holds a literature or not. But obviously he comes up with a lot of, I think we would all agree, there's lots of typology in the Bible that probably did not mean what we take it to mean to the original hearer. Like,
yeah.
Would they have picked up that it wasn't, you know, that Adam was a priest and his job was to, you know, which I think is very convincing.
A guy named Robert Alter, Jewish literary scholar. And he was one of the really smart guys to help biblical scholars think about the Bible in a more literary way. That something can be true and still be very, very carefully constructed literature, have a lot of authorial intent. Not just that the author's telling you something, but he wrote it this way for a reason. And the way that it was written communicates another layer to you of meaning. And his kind of masterpiece work is The Art of Biblical Narrative, and it's amazing. I believe a lot of people went too far with that. And instead of saying, isn't it awesome that God was able to do all of these things while being true to the author's intent, but also communicating more than even they knew, more than even Moses knew as Moses is writing this stuff, more than even Paul knew as Paul was writing some of this stuff. God is doing more than even the human authors know that they're doing without just making them puppets that are just writing things. Amazing that God could do this. Some guys took that as evidence of that. That then becomes the most important, the most clear part of the text. The part that God is saying beyond what the human author knew, that is the crux of the text. That's where the most meaning is to be found. I think Klein does this on some covenant stuff. And I think a lot of guys do this on creation stuff. I think they can't get over how cool this is in Genesis 1. And because it's there, they use that as the single signifier of the genre of this text. And I would say, ooh, slow down, because we got Yom all by itself. We've got, there was evening and morning the first day. There's lots of other things in the text that would say, hey, this is straightforward historical narrative. So I don't know why this one literary clue would overwhelm all the other literary clues.
If we say in the Gospels, because this is, I'm assuming a Hebrew thing, if the Gospels don't particularly care that much about, they are historical narrative, mm-hmm. but they don't seem to care that much about sequence.
Yeah.
You do say, is it because of the morning and evening set up?
That's right. Okay. Hebrew doesn't care about sequence a whole lot, except when it's telling you this is the sequence. And that's important. We do the same thing in English. They did the same thing in Greek. I can tell you a story where the details of what order things happened are really important. And I have ways of saying that. In English, it's more direct. This is really important. Right? It's kind of how we do it. In Hebrew and Greek, it's not that quite direct, but they do have their ways of saying this matters. In the days of Caesar Augustus, why is that in there? Couldn't you start a gospel with something, I don't know, like in the beginning was the Word. And the Word, right? The authors are telling you what their concern is. And Luke says, and to some extent Matthew says, my concern is a straightforward, orderly, just the facts, ma'am, account. And John says, look at this picture. Look at what God did in Christ. That's a great question.